Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verses 12, and we're also going to look at verse 13, Lord willing, this morning. I'll just read the verse before I make some preliminary comments. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is Peter's response to the rulers, the high priests, and the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, when they had been arraigned, put in prison for a night, and then brought before the council, and they had asked them what name they had done this in. Let me just read from verse 5 down to 11, just to get the, just to remind you of the context, since it's been a couple of weeks. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And then he says, the verse we're looking at, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a very commonly used verse. It's a beautiful verse. It declares the exclusivity of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that there is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that Jesus acquired salvation for us all by himself. He didn't have any help from anybody or anything. Now let's look at just a couple of verses here. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the brightness of God, the Father's glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus purged our sins by himself. Now those words are missing from the NIV in the modern versions. It just says that he had purged sins. It didn't say that he had by himself, and he didn't say that he purged our sins. So it wasn't specific of which sins he purged, and it didn't give him all the glory for doing it. But the King James here shows us that he did it all by himself, without any help from us or any other man, anybody else. He was given this mission to take away the sins of all that the Father gave him to save. And he completed it. And we read about that in John 17 and verse 2. Now Jesus had power, and theoretically could have saved the entire human race from their sins if he wanted to. His death would have been sufficient for that. But that's not what God's design was. God's design was to give him a people out of the human race, a chosen people, for him to die and save them, and that his blood would be efficient for them. It would actually accomplish their salvation. And this verse shows us this. John 17 and verse 2. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before he was crucified. It says, he said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. So he's praying to the Father. So God the Father had given Jesus power over all flesh. So he was in complete control, and he had the power to do whatever he wanted with all flesh. But here was the specific mission that he was given, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That as many as shows us it's a limited number, right? He could have saved everybody, But he didn't, because that was not his mission. His mission was to give eternal life to just those that the Father gave him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So he did it. He did it. He was given this mission, and he saved every last one. He said that all that the Father giveth him would come to him, and he that come to him would he would no wise cast out. And he said that he would not lose one, but raise it up again at the last day. Salvation is not found in anybody else. We see here that Jesus did it all. Jesus Christ is said to be, in John 14 and verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6, another famous verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a way to life. The way, which means there's no other way. There's only one. One way leads to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. The truth. There's not multiple truths. Today, everybody has their own truth. They literally do. Oh, that's my truth. You have your truth. We can each have our own truth. That's not true. There's only one truth, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the person of truth, and he's the life. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He is the life. Life comes only from him. Christianity is very exclusive. It is not ecumenical. It does not maintain, the Bible does not maintain that there are many paths to God. There's only one, and it's through Jesus Christ. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There are many paths, and they are wide and broad, which go to hell. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There's only one gate that leads to life, and it's straight, which means constricted, like a straitjacket. It's straight and narrow, and few find it. No man can know the Father without Jesus revealing him to him. Let's look at Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So no person can know the Father unless Jesus Christ the Son has revealed the Father to him. You cannot go on a search and find God the Father. You can know some basic things about God. You can know that he's eternal and that he's all-powerful. The things of the creation of the world show his eternal power and Godhead. Right? There's a few things that we can know about God just by reasoning. But we couldn't know that God is a Father by reasoning. We couldn't know that God is a Trinity. We couldn't know anything beyond just the very basic facts about God's existence. Jesus Christ must reveal the Father to us. And if he doesn't, you won't know the Father. That's just how it goes. Now, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is God, and he is the only Savior. Let's look at a few verses here. In Isaiah 43 and verse 11, it says, neither is there salvation in any other. So Jesus is the only Savior. There's no salvation outside of him. And yet the Bible tells us that God is the Savior. And God is the only Savior. And these verses are going to give us yet another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, because he's the only Savior and God's the only Savior. And the only way that those two facts can make any sense is if Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. Here's what God says. He says, I am the Lord. That's in all caps. That's the name of Jehovah. I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. So the Lord Jehovah says, there's no Savior beside me. And yet, Jesus Christ is called the Savior. So what does that tell us? He's called the Savior in Luke 2:11. Let me just jump ahead to Luke 2, and then we'll get back to another verse that's going to be a good parallel to Isaiah 43. Luke 2 and verse 11. This is spoken after Jesus' birth. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So Jesus is a Savior, and that's a quote from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He's said to be a Savior, and God says, "Beside me there is no Savior." What's that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is Jehovah. Let's look at another verse, Hosea 13 and verse 4. You go ahead and turn there. I had something else I wanted to say about this verse as well. Let me just get over here to Hosea and put my finger in there. So the interesting thing is back here in Isaiah 43, there in verse 10, in the verse preceding, the one we just read there, Jehovah says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord," all in caps. "Ye are my witnesses." So the Lord here is speaking to Jehovah's witnesses. Right? "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah. He is speaking to Jehovah's witnesses. He's not necessarily speaking to people that claim to be Jehovah's witnesses, but he is speaking to Jehovah's witnesses. "And my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So Jehovah, speaking to his witnesses, he tells them that there's been no God formed before me, and there will be no God formed after me. So, meaning, in other words, there is no other God. God has not ever created another God, either before this time or after this time. At any point in all of eternity, God, Jehovah, has never created another God. He's telling this to Jehovah's witnesses, that he has never and will never create another God. And then he says in the next verse that we just read, "I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." So he's not created another God, and there is no Savior besides Jehovah. Now, there are these heretics out there called the Jehovah's Witnesses that maintain that Jehovah created another God that he used to create the worlds and that he used to save mankind. And they make one little wee change in John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they change it to say, "And the Word was a God," lowercase g. So they say that Jesus Christ was a lowercase g created God that created everything else and that saved those that he saved. But Jehovah says, "I've never created another God, and there is no Savior beside me." So I just find it really interesting. I know I've made this point before, but I find it fascinating that this is the verse right here, Isaiah 43:10, that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to get their name. And the very verse that they use to get the name of their religion condemns the premise of their religion, that Jesus Christ is a created God. You can't make this stuff up. Okay, let's turn to Hosea 13 and verse 4. That's, you ought to have that verse in the back of your mind. If the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come knocking on your door, there's one to take them to. And then likewise, comparing that with Hosea 13:4, really cinches it up. He says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." No God, including your little lowercase God, Jesus. "And there's no Savior beside me," Jehovah says. So, again, if Jesus is called the Savior and Jehovah says there's no Savior beside me, put it together. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. It said that his name would be called Emmanuel in the book of Isaiah. And Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. He is Jehovah. Now, there's something interesting that I found in the book of Titus. This is many years ago. Probably at least 15 years ago. It was before I was in the ministry. And I was reading through Titus in my daily reading. And somehow, I wasn't looking for this, but somehow I noticed that God and Jesus are both referred to as the Savior in Titus in all three chapters. So in Titus 1, 2, and 3, all three chapters each say that God is the Savior and Jesus is the Savior, and it says it in that order. And I found that really interesting. And so I made a note about it. And then 15 years later, in this sermon, it kind of popped into my head, huh, this would be a good place to mention that. I may have mentioned it in the past. I don't remember if I did. Let's look at these places here. Titus 1, 3 through 4. Titus 1, 3 through 4. It says, But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay? God our Savior. Look at the next verse. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. They're both called the Savior because they are the two persons of the one Godhead, who is the Savior. Now in chapter 2, likewise, it repeats the same thing. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 13. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm not even talking about what this verse is talking about. It's immaterial. I just want to, just that phrase, God our Savior. And then in verse 13, chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a phrase that is equivalent to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, this is a few years ago. I think it was when we were meeting in the Hatcher's house. I gave a sermon on, I think it was called God and Our Savior or something like that. And how James White was trying to use this verse to say that the King James was not accurate and the modern Bibles were more accurate. And he was trying to use this as an example of how the King James does not prove or show that Jesus Christ is God, which is interesting because the Bibles that he loves clearly take out the deity of Christ all over the place, as I've showed you many times. But he wants to latch on to this couple little places here with some obscure wording, it appears anyway, in our modern English, and to try to say that this is degrading Jesus Christ. And I showed in that sermon, I'm not going to go through all that again, but I showed in that sermon that this phrase here, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, is equivalent to the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? That he is the great God, he is our Savior. Anyway, one more chapter here in Titus, the last one in Titus chapter 3, it says likewise that God is our Savior and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Titus 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And then down in verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it appears to me that Paul is trying to draw our attention and drive home the fact that Jesus Christ is God, our Savior. Because God's a Savior, Jesus is a Savior, and there's no Savior beside God. So I just found that interesting. I don't know exactly what to make of it, other than it's just kind of cool. So let's turn back to Isaiah 42. We're going to see here that God, the only Savior, says that he will not give his glory to another. He is not sharing the glory that he has, being the Savior, being the Creator, being the Almighty. He doesn't share that with anybody. And anybody that tries to take that from him is going to meet with some stiff resistance, to put it mildly. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Here Jehovah says, I am the Lord, all in caps. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So he will not give that glory to any, not to some made up fictitious god, not to some god of some false religion, not to some stump that somebody bows down to, not to the sun that people would ascribe the creative power to. God won't give his glory to another. He is the only Savior. And there is no salvation in anything or in anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made Jesus the Savior. Let's look at 1 John 4 and verse 14 for yet another verse that drives this point home. 1 John 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, there's no salvation in anything or anyone else. And I'm going to give you a few things that people have dreamed up and conceived that are that save us, that at least help to save us. Maybe they would not say that any of these things completely save us, but these things certainly give Jesus a helping hand at a bare minimum to save us. But none of these things save us, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first one is the Scriptures. People think that the Scriptures save men. I've had Baptist preachers tell me, I got into an argument with one at a pastor's conference one time, and he was very loud and vociferous, saying, there is no salvation outside the Word of God. And he just kept like yelling at me, like saying that. There's no salvation outside the Word of God, regardless of what I was trying to show. You're just yelling and trying to overpower me, I guess, was the strategy. But they literally think that if you didn't have the Word of God, you're going to go to hell. Every poor person that never heard the Word of God, preached or read it, every soul would go to hell because there's no salvation outside the Word of God. That's not what Jesus had to say about it. In John 5 and verse 39. Now, it depends what you mean, I guess, by the Word of God. Now, he was referring to the Scripture. But he is 100% right if he's referring to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, because Jesus is called the Word of God in many places in the Bible. That's absolutely true. There is no salvation outside the Word of God, Jesus Christ. But if you're referring to the Scripture, these words printed on a page are not going to give you eternal life. They are not. They are words on a page. They tell us miraculous and wonderful things, but they do not have the power of eternal life. Only Jesus Christ does. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They thought they had eternal life in the Scriptures. They thought because the Scriptures were given to them and no other, and that's what the Bible teaches. He gives his word to Israel and doesn't show it to any other nation. Right? The Jews' chief advantage was that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So these people thought because they had the Scriptures that they had eternal life. And Jesus says, search those Scriptures. You think you have eternal life in them. What do those Scriptures say? They testify of me. They testify of the one that does have the power of eternal life, that gives eternal life. The Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. He's the one that gives eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, Jesus said, and they shall never perish. Jesus is the one that gives eternal life. There's not salvation in anyone or anything besides him. Now, some people think that we get eternal life, we get eternal salvation by keeping the law of Moses, keeping the law of God, keeping the commandments, in other words. But that doesn't save men eternally either. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 3. That's a good thing. We ought to keep the law, I mean the Word of God, the parts of the law of Moses that have been carried over to the New Testament, we ought to keep that. We ought to keep all God's commandments that have been given to us. But that's not going to save anybody eternally. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't condemn sin. All the law did was point out the fact that we are sinners. It condemned us, but it couldn't condemn our sin. And the reason is because it was weak through the flesh. See, Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good. It's holy, it's just, it's good, it's spiritual. The law is good. The problem is us. We couldn't keep it. The law was weak through the flesh. Yes, theoretically, if we could have kept every single commandment of God in the law, then we would have life. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Basically, just keep all the commandments and you'll have life. Of course, that's impossible because of the weakness of our flesh. God had to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. But if God could have just given us a law that would have given us life, then he wouldn't have had to send Jesus to die on the cross. He wouldn't have had to send Jesus to suffer immeasurably. He could have just said, just keep this law. Just do this thing and you'll have eternal life and we could save all the bloodshed and suffering that Jesus had to undergo. And this is what the Bible teaches in Galatians 2. In verse 21. Galatians 2 and verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It would have been an exercise in futility if God could have just simply let us keep the law for righteousness instead of sending Christ to die. But if that's true, Christ died in vain because we could have done it ourselves. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. It's as if there's a lot of people in this world that just don't read those verses. And they think that if you keep at least certain laws, you'll have eternal life. Certain commandments. You know, it's a commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's 22 or 23. Let me just get you the exact wording there. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, Arminians tell us that if you keep the commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they may not like to call it a commandment, but that verse right there says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ. So Arminians tell us if we believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, we will be eternally saved. We will get eternal life. That is literally what they tell you. If you believe on God's Son Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? This verse says that's a commandment. That's a law. And what did Paul say? If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Right? He just said it. There's a law given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a law. And Paul says if that law could have given eternal life, could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law and Jesus would have never had to die. So the law doesn't save us. Any commandment of the law doesn't save us. Our works don't save us eternally. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us, speaking of God, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So our salvation is not according to our works. Works are anything that you do or did. This verse is telling you that you are not saved by anything that you did or anything that you shall do, including getting baptized, believing the gospel, accepting Jesus into your heart, praying the sinner's prayer. You name it. Those are all things that you do, and therefore are works. Or just plain old good works. Right? There are people out there that think that you're saved by your works. If you were a, quote, good person, and you did more good than bad, because all of us do a little bit of bad. I mean, people think we all do a lot of bad. But, you know, a lot of people think, yeah, you know, most people are mostly generally good. And as long as you're a good person and you did a lot of nice, good things, you helped other people, you were generous and kind and, right, those kind of things. Well, then, surely God wouldn't send somebody like that to hell. God would save you because you're a good person, because you did good things. Remember what the people did, what they said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7? This is at the final judgment. And they say, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? Have not we cast out devils? Have not we done many wonderful works? And he says, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire. Depart from me, I never knew you, he said. Your works aren't going to save you. Verse 10 there in 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. There it is again, our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that verse really explains it. He abolished death. He did that all by himself. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, he told you about the life and immortality that he accomplished for you, that he gave you through his death on the cross. He tells you about it through the gospel. He brings it to light. The gospel doesn't bring life and immortality. It brings life and immortality to light. It's very important to pay attention to what the verse actually says. Let's look at Titus 3, 5 through 7. Titus 3, 5 through 7. I know this is review, but it never hurts to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not our good works, our works of righteousness. You know what it says in Isaiah, that all our righteousnesses, our works of righteousness, are as filthy rags. They are all contaminated. So even things that we could do in our nature, which would appear to be works of righteousness, they're still done by a filthy, vile sinner. It'd be kind of like if somebody that had, maybe some person dove down in a septic tank and found some really nice pearls or diamonds down there and came up out of the septic tank and says, here, I have a present for you. And those pearls and diamonds are worth a lot of money, right? They're beautiful, they're costly, they're rare. But guess what? The person handing them to you is like covered in crap and stinks. Would you take them? Well, probably not, would you? And if you would take them, what would you have to do before you would accept them? Clean them up, right? You'd have to clean up these works before they would even be acceptable. Would any of you take those diamonds and pearls and put them around your neck or on your finger the way that they are? No, you'd have to clean them up, right? Because the person that gave them to you is filthy. That's how God looks at our, quote, good works. They're filthy because they are done by a rotten sinner, which he shed on us, verse 6, Titus 3, 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our works won't save us eternally. Another thing that won't save us eternally is being a Jew or being a natural-born child of Abraham. Even if you could prove that, and I don't think there's anybody living today that could actually prove that, but even if you could somehow, some way, prove that you have a lineage going right back to Abraham, that doesn't matter one hill of beans. That's not going to save you. Jesus and John the Baptist made this really clear. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, Matthew 3 and verse 9, This is John preaching here, and he says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The Jews made much about being of the seed of Abraham. They thought that they had the inside track with God, that they were righteous on account of their pedigree, of where they came from, of who their fathers were, of their race, their ethnicity, in other words. It's a form of racism. Like, we come from this certain bloodline, and therefore we're righteous, and the rest of you aren't. That was their idea. And John says, don't tell me about Abraham being your father. God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. As I mentioned in Cincinnati, I did this sermon on Thursday there for a Bible study, so I got a test run in. So now hopefully you're getting version 2.0, and a little bit, maybe a little better, hopefully. As I mentioned to them, here I've got a bunch of dirt sitting in front of me. Stones are basically hard dirt. We're all dirt, right? We're made out of the dust of the ground. And so what did God do? Just what John said he did. He can take up a bunch of dirt of these stones and raise up children unto Abraham. You know what Christians are called? Abraham's seed. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God took a bunch of stones sitting right here and raised them up, making them children unto Abraham. Isn't that something? Let's look at John 8:37. John 8:37. Jesus said here to the Pharisees that thought much of their racial lineage. He said, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." See, he wasn't even disputing that. In that day, they could actually prove that they were Abraham's seed. They had records in the temple of all the family lines. That's why you read in Matthew and Luke, you see the genealogy of Jesus. You think Matthew and Luke just dreamed it up? You think they had it all memorized or what? No, they probably, I'm guessing, probably went to the temple and found the records. And you know, this was all public knowledge, right? They could prove that they were Abraham's seed at this time. Jesus doesn't dispute that at all. What verse was I on? I already lost my place. 37. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." Here are people that are Abraham's seed, descendants of Abraham, provably so, the Son of God said they were. But he says, "Ye, my word has no place in you." You know what that means? It means they weren't children of God. Because God's word has a place in a child of God. It's written on his heart. And when he hears the word, he receives it. And he welcomes it into his heart because it's already written there. It's already part of who he is. But Jesus says, "My word has no place in you." Not only is it not there, but it has no place in you. It's not ever going to be there. Paul made it pretty clear, about as clear as it can get, that being a son of Abraham does not make you one of the children of God in Romans 9 and verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Right? I've said this many times. I don't think it was even that long ago that I mentioned this. There's two Israels. There's the nation of Israel, and then there's another Israel within the nation. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you have a spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham," and Paul admits, right, they are the seed of Abraham, "neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh," that is the natural descendants, right? They got Abraham's DNA running through their veins. "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." See, the children of God are the Isaacs, not the Ishmaels. They're the Jacobs, not the Esaus, right? All those four men that I just mentioned there are all descendants of Abraham. They're all Abraham's seed, and yet Isaac was a child of God. Ishmael wasn't. Jacob was a child of God. Esau wasn't, as Paul goes on to say. in the next few verses. So being a son of Abraham, being a natural Jew, will not save you, even if you actually are one by nature or by birth. And neither will our will, or any other man's will, for that matter, save us eternally. Let's look at John 1 and verse 3. This is another one. If somebody isn't guilty of thinking that some of the previous things that I just mentioned, like the scriptures themselves, or the law of Moses, or our works, or our racial pedigree, or whatever, if somebody would agree up to this point and say, yeah, none of that stuff's going to save you, but your free will choice, that's the ticket. That's what saves you. Well, that doesn't save you eternally either. John 1 and verse 13. John 1 and verse 13. Let me just back up to verse 12 to get the whole sentence. But as many as received him, talking about receiving Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So they were born of God. That's talking about the new birth. That's talking about being born again. That's talking about regeneration. They're born of God. They're not born of blood, right? So again, it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Abraham's seed by blood, or, you know, from some white Aryan nation or whatever people, crazy stuff that people come up with. It has nothing to do with your blood, nor the will of the flesh. It's not your own will that's going to make you born of God, make you one of God's children, nor the will of man. It's not another man's will. It's not the priest's will. It's not your father's will, your mother's will that took you to church or told you what to do or believe or got you sprinkled when you were a baby or whatever. It's not anybody else's will. It's only God that does it. Romans 9 and verse 16. Famous verse. Love this verse. This really, this pretty much rules out all false ideas of salvation in this one little verse. Romans 9:16. So then it, that is speaking of God's salvation by election, which is the context of Romans chapter 9. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's election is not what you do, him that runneth, and it's not what you will. It has nothing to do with anything that you do in your mind or in your flesh. It's only God's mercy. Religion in general, any religion, will not save a man eternally. A Catholic priest isn't going to save you eternally. I know you all know that, but lots of people think that he does. There are lots of people out there that if they are on their deathbed, they want to call that priest and do the last rites, because if they don't, they might just slip off into hell when they take their last breath. They think that that priest is going to save them. They think that going to confession every week is going to save them. They think that going to Mass and ingesting the body and blood of Christ is going to save them. None of that stuff's going to save them. The Pope's not going to save you. Muhammad, Buddha, the Dalai Lama, none of those fools are going to save anybody. Those fools couldn't even save themselves. How is some dude burning in hell going to save you? It's not going to happen. Joseph Smith isn't going to save any Mormon out there. The Eucharist, which is the Catholic communion where they cannibalize Jesus Christ and discard him a few hours later, that's not going to save you. Baptism's not going to save you. Praying the sinner's prayer is not going to save you. And even the self-proclaimed Savior, Donald Trump himself, is not going to save you. Even he can't save you. Nobody but Jesus. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They asked him, remember when I read there the previous verses to this one we're looking at here, and they said, by what power and by what name? And then he says, by the name of Jesus Christ. And then now he says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Names are important to God. The name of Jesus is the only name in which we have salvation. Jesus was named Jesus. The Messiah was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Let's look at Matthew 1 and verse 21. Another very common verse. Love this verse. There's so much preaching in this verse. I did a whole sermon on this verse one time. Matthew 1, 21. This is what was told to Joseph when he found that his wife was with child of the Holy Ghost. And he says there, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Remember those verses that we saw where the Lord says that beside me there is no Savior, is the Lord. So this is Jehovah speaking, right? Well, there's no contradiction here because Jesus' name means Jehovah is salvation. And it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And there's so much doctrine in that half a verse. He, Jesus, is going to do it all by himself. Not we shall save God's people by our works or whatever, our soul winning, our preaching. He shall, not might, could, wants to, desires to, maybe will, right? He shall save his people, not all people, not Jewish people, not Christian people that grew up going to church. He shall save his people, the ones God gave him, from their sins. Not from their troubles and their problems necessarily, not from their sicknesses and their illnesses, not from their wicked governments. Yes, he'll save us from all that stuff someday, but that's all coming. A lot of that's coming at the second coming when he redeems this body, and then we don't have to deal with any of the suffering that we do now. But Jesus did it all. He shall save his people from their sins. And one day, every last person that has ever lived is going to stand before the judgment seat. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Every last person that ever lived is going to stand before the judgment seat of God in front of Jesus Christ, and every one of them is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single person will do that, whether he was a believer in this world or not. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And we already read what that name was. Remember, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Donald Trump's knee is going to bow someday and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, contrary to him thinking that he's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every wicked tyrant that you can ever imagine, every skeptic, every atheist, every Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and all these other wicked people that mocked God, that spent their lives trying to prove that he didn't exist, every one of them will bow the knee and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'd rather do it voluntarily, humbly. I'd rather do it now than be forced to do it later, someday, and then be cast into hell immediately thereafter. All right, let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. So that's what Peter preached. That's what he said to those rulers there. And that took some guts. I mean, granted, I just kind of elaborated on it all for quite a while. But what he said contained everything that I just said. And they knew it. They knew it. He just condemned them, condemned their religion, told them that there is not salvation in any other name, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, He is God, and He must be obeyed. And now look at their reaction. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they're blown away. They listen to this short sermon here, this statement by Peter, and they're just marveling. To marvel, I don't have the definition, but it basically means to be in wonder and awe. Like, this is, who are these guys? And then they remember. They see this braveness and boldness that they have, and then they remember they were with Jesus. Maybe that's why they're so bold. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, boldness is the quality of being bold. Courage, daring, fearlessness. Bold is, when you're speaking of persons, stout-hearted, courageous, daring, fearless. The opposite of timid or fearful. Of words, actions, etc. And this would be his preaching was bold. Showing or requiring courage, daring, brave. And it does take. It takes courage and boldness to preach the truth, especially to people who don't want to hear it. These apostles were fearless, courageous. They didn't cower. They were in front of the rulers of the nation. It would be like being called to the White House, to the Oval Office, to the Supreme Court, and boldly proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That would take guts. And pastors ought to be bold and courageous. Let's look at some verses here. Later on in this chapter in Acts 4, 29 and 31. This is after they were threatened. They hadn't beaten them yet. They were taking it slowly, trying to give them some threats first, tell them not to speak in this name anymore. And then after that didn't work, in the next chapter they beat them. And then eventually they started killing them. But here's what happened. After they threatened them and told them not to speak in this name anymore, they get together and they have a prayer meeting. In verse 29, and here they're praying. Prayer. Yeah, they're praying. That's funny. They're praying. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So they're praying to God for boldness. They already had boldness, right? The rulers saw the boldness of Peter and John, but now they pray that they may speak the word with boldness. So they pray for more boldness. Because as things progress, the challenges just get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it requires more and more boldness. They pray for boldness. They pray for courage, fearlessness. And the Lord answered their prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, with courage. The Apostle Paul, after he was converted and began to preach the gospel, he likewise preached boldly. Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 and 29. Acts 9, 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So here's a new preacher, and he was a pretty bold guy before this. He was pretty courageous to be out there persecuting Christians, although he had the power of the state behind him. But nevertheless, he wasn't some weakling, but now he's turned that courage and boldness toward preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of persecuting him. Verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. See, when you're preaching to people that want to kill you, literally, you got to be pretty brave, right? I've always said that a preacher's sermon could be his last. Well, in Paul's case, it literally could have been his last because he could have been dead, right? He gets done with his sermon and they want to kill him. And as a matter of fact, they tried to kill him. Remember, they stoned him in one place, left him for dead. So that took boldness, took courage. Let's look at Acts 13 and verse 46. Again, Paul's boldness. Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, courageous, fearless, and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So they got bold with the Jews, told them they were done with them. And then Paul requested that the brethren would pray for him, that he might speak the word of God boldly as he ought to speak in Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. This is part of the armor, the whole armor of God. Prayer is part of that. It says in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me." So he's asking, pray for me. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Open my mouth boldly, courageously. And it does, even for preachers whose lives aren't in danger of being taken, it still takes boldness. You know, when I had that situation up in Minneapolis, when I had the brother accuse me of heresy, and then I had to defend that position in front of the church, that took boldness. It took courage. Preachers need to be bold. And Christians, likewise, ought to be bold. Let's look at Philippians 1 and verse 14. And thankfully, God, He gives the strength and the boldness when needed. He says to His ministers, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." So the Lord gives strength at the moment. Philippians 1 and verse 14. Paul says here, he writes, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds," his bonds refer to his chains. He was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. "Waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold, fearless, courageous, to speak the word without fear." Now you'd think it would be the opposite. You'd think if the preacher got put into prison for preaching the word, and he's there languishing in some prison, you'd think that the brethren would say, "You know what, I'm probably just going to keep quiet about Jesus. Let things settle down a little bit. I don't want to put a target on my back." But that didn't happen. They waxed confident because of Paul being in prison, and it emboldened them even more to speak the word without fear. See, boldness begets boldness. Boldness in preachers and pastors and leaders in general begets boldness in the followers. I think of Tim Stevens and James Coates, those preachers up there in Canada several years ago during the whole COVID scam. They would not close down their churches. They kept meeting. And the authorities came and told them to stop, and they wouldn't stop. And then they eventually arrested them and put them in prison. And they never capitulated. They never gave in. They were such good examples. And they instilled boldness in me at that time. And there was another preacher somewhere down in Louisiana I read about. And he kept his church open and got in trouble with the authorities. And it's like back then, if I could just hear about one other preacher standing up and keeping his church open, I thought, okay, somebody else is doing it. I still knew I needed to do it, but somebody else is doing it, and if that guy did it, then I can do it, kind of thing. Boldness begets boldness. I am so thankful for those men that stood up during those years. And who knows how many other preachers and Christians that they emboldened by their courage. See, suffering and persecution should not diminish our boldness. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He's referring to what happened to him in Acts chapter 16 when they were in Philippi and they cast out the demon out of that girl, the devil out of that girl that had the spirit of divination, and they were put in prison for that. They were stripped down, put in the stocks, beaten, put in the stocks, and here they are in this nasty old prison, and it's midnight, and it's dark and dreary, and they're singing hymns. And then the earthquake happens, and the prison doors come open, all their shackles fall off, and they're free. And then, long story short, the jailer invites them into his house, he washes them up, and the jailer gets baptized. And then, the next morning, the authorities finding out what happened, and then finding out that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and that they had been beaten uncondemned, they send a message and say, hey, let these men go. And you know what Paul did? This is fascinating to me. Instead of just going and just thinking, you know what? Yeah, I've been wronged, but hey, they say leave, I'm going to leave before they change their mind. Paul's like, you tell them to come back and release me to my face. You've beaten me uncondemned. You tell them to come and you release me right now to my face. I love that. Putting them in their place. That was courage. We're told in Proverbs 28 and verse 1 that the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Look at the contrast there. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. And I've had a note written there for years. The coronavirus of 2020. I recognize this right away. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Here's some, I still remember it. I probably have a screenshot of Clay County declaring a state of emergency when there was like one COVID infection or something like that. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. It was like a flu. About the same amount of people died from it. I mean, then the vaccine came along and took out a few hundred thousand more. But about like the flu. Yeah, it was bad for some people. I get that. Some people did die of it. Lots of people died from the flu too. But I mean, people were just terrified of this thing. Were terrified of it. Fleeing when no man pursueth, so to speak. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous says, you know, I don't care. I'm going to church anyway. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give somebody a big hug and tell them I'm glad to see them. No social distancing for me. No stupid mask for me. I'm not worried about this. It's like what Bev said. Bev said, you know what I think? Worst case scenario, I get COVID and I die. Best case scenario, I get COVID and I die. That was Bev. That's exactly what Bev said when we were meeting during those days. The righteous are bold as a lion. Bev wasn't scared of some virus. She wasn't scared when she got a death sentence. Stage 4 cancer. You're going to be dead in no time. You know what she said? I'm going home. And she didn't mean to the apartment. She meant she's going up north, way up north. She's going to be with the Lord. She wasn't afraid. Righteous are bold as a lion. She was a good example. I miss Bev. It says there then, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So they see these bold preachers, and they perceive. This is interesting. They perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, it wouldn't have been by the content of what they spoke, the actual words that they spoke. If I heard those words, I would not perceive that the person that said them was unlearned and ignorant. Didn't sound unlearned and ignorant to me at all. But it might have been something else about their speech that tipped them off to the fact that they were unlearned and ignorant. And I'll get into that in just a second. Unlearned means not possessed of learning, uninstructed, untaught, ignorant. Ignorant means destitute of knowledge, either in general or with respect to a particular fact or subject, unknowing, uninformed, unlearned. So, in other words, the apostles were not highly educated. As a matter of fact, they probably weren't hardly educated at all. They were not rabbis, they were not scribes, they were not lawyers. And lawyers, I mean experts in the law. They were fishermen, publicans, and hillbillies. You say, oh, well, hillbillies, you're making that up. Actually, I don't think I am. I'll give you my reasons why I think they were hillbillies. You can be a hillbilly and still be a Christian. Right, Austin?
That's right.
Of course. Nothing wrong with being a hillbilly. They were fishermen. Let's look at Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were fishers. I mean, this is blue-collar work if there ever was any. You know what it would be like to be a fisherman? You're all covered in fish. Come home stinking like cod and whatever else they were catching. You know, it's a dirty job. Washing your nets and mending your nets and all that stuff, right? This is not exactly, you know, like being some C-suite CEO of some Fortune 500 company. Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men. They were used to catching things, and now he's going to turn that skill that they have of catching things and teach them how to catch men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. See, he perceived in them faith. That's why he called them. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Left their jobs, left their family, and followed Jesus. So they were fishermen, and at least one of them was a publican. Let's look at Matthew 10 and verse 3. Matthew 10 and verse 3. This is the list of the apostles, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican. Matthew the publican. Publican's a tax collector. Today they're called Republicans and Democrats, for that matter. They're all tax collectors, you know. Republicans get into office, oh, they may tweak the tax code a little bit, but guess what? They're still collecting plenty. They're still all tax collectors, and you know what else they do? They inflate our currency, and that's called the hidden, insidious tax of inflation. You think about what is taxation? It's when the government forcibly takes some of your money from you to fund whatever they want to fund with it. That's taxation. So you have less of your own money to spend. They steal it from you, right? Well, what is inflation? It's the same thing. It's just a different mechanism. They steal money out of your bank account. Only it's not just on April 15th. They do it every single day. Every single day, the value of the money in your bank account goes down a little bit because that money becomes less valuable every single day and can buy a little bit less stuff every single day. And that accumulates over time. And over time, they steal a lot of your money. Even at 3% inflation over 30 years, I think, if I remember right, you've lost like half of your purchasing power. And we've had a lot more inflation than that in recent years. And the old Republicrats, they all do it. If you want to know if they're inflating the money supply, look at the federal debt, because that's how they inflate it. They send out checks to everybody. They spend on military. They spend on welfare. They spend on whatever. All that stuff. And guess what? All that spending, they don't have enough money from tax revenue to cover it all. So what happens? They create treasury bonds. And guess what happens when they don't have enough buyers of the treasury bonds? The Federal Reserve steps in and buys them up. And where do they get the money? They make it out of thin air. They just create it out of nothing. So they inflate the money supply. So when you look at the growth of the debt, does it matter what administration's in? Bush doubled the debt in 8 years. Obama doubled it again in 8 years. Trump got in And he surely would have if he'd had 8 full years. In 4 years, he went up, I think, $8 trillion. He spent more money in 4 years than any other president ever had in 4 years. And then Biden gets in, and Trump was running $1 trillion deficits already. Biden, not to be outdone, starts running $2 trillion deficits for a while. Then it comes back down, and Trump just picks right up where old Biden left off in trillion-plus dollar deficits every year. Then starts some insane war and drives gas prices way up. It's all theft. It's all inflation. They're all publicans. All right, but back to the apostles. They were also hillbillies, I think. And I'll give you the reason for this. Mark 14, 70 through 71. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. What's one way that you can perceive somebody is uneducated? By their speech. A person's speech will give away whether or not he is educated. And I think that's what's going on here. They heard their speech, and though the content was good, but there was probably something about their speech that gave away the fact that they were not educated people. Mark 14, 70 through 71. This is when Jesus was on trial and Peter was afar off there. He was warming himself with some of the people he's watching. And they recognize him as being one of the apostles, and they start to question him, "Aren't you one of them?" And in verse 70, it says, "And he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them,'" one of the disciples. "For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." You're from Galilee, and I can tell you're from Galilee because you sound like you're from Galilee. Galilee was where Jesus was from. Now, Jesus was educated, self-educated. But Galilee is where Nazareth was. Remember when Nathanael said that, or when one of the other apostles said to Nathanael that we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth's got a bad reputation. Nazareth is up north across the railroad tracks. Jerusalem is the city. It's where all the intellectuals are. It's where the educated people are. Galilee up there, well, you know, that's where those uneducated folks live. Since you're a Galilean, your speech agreeth there too. Then, if that wasn't enough, Peter then proves it to him. Verse 71, "But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom ye speak.'" They say, "Yeah, you're from the other side of the railroad tracks. Damn it, I swear to God I'm not." Began to curse and to swear, right? Isn't that how uneducated people act and speak? "Thy speech agreeth thereto." Let's look at a parallel text. Matthew 26 and verse 73. Matthew 26, 73. "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee.'" To bewray means to basically to give away, to indicate something. "Thy speech bewrayeth thee." Your speech is giving you away. It'd be like if somebody from the South meets you and says, "Hey, y'all, I'm from Boston." And you're like, "No, your speech bewrayeth thee. You're not from Boston. You don't even know how to park a car beside the bar. If you pronounce your R's, you're not from Boston." Yeah, speech would give you away, wouldn't it? "Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.'" Again, "Thy speech bewrayeth thee." And then he's going to demonstrate such. So yeah, unlearned and ignorant. They were not educated. But these men, these rulers, it says there, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they see their boldness. And they perceive that they are not educated. And now they're marveling and they're thinking, okay, wait a minute. These guys are uneducated. They haven't been taught. They haven't been to any of our universities. They haven't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They're not lawyers. They're not. These guys are just fishermen and tax collectors. Right? They're just everyday people, right? They just probably have a third grade education. How can this be? Why? How can they be so bold? How can they be preaching these things? And what they're saying is profound, but maybe the way in which they're saying it doesn't sound all that great. But how can this be? Well, they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. Jesus was bold and courageous. John 7 and verse 26, this is where they learned their boldness from. John 7 and verse 26. It says, these are people that are speaking about Jesus. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? He speaks boldly, and they don't say anything to him. Why? Because he shut their mouths. That's why. But Jesus was fearless and courageous. This is where his disciples learned it. And Jesus also was not formally educated. Now, he was not an ignorant man, but he was not formally educated. He had no prestigious degrees or the equivalent thereof. John 7 and verse 15, just back a few verses. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How knoweth he letters? In other words, learning, books. How does he have this knowledge if he's never learned? And by learning, they mean he has not gone to any educational establishment. He has not been sitting at the feet of the rabbis and learning. But Jesus got his doctrine from the Father. That's how he knew it. And by a lot of study as well. John 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So Jesus got his doctrine from God, and Jesus also knew the scriptures very well. He had read and studied those scriptures. Remember, it said there in Luke chapter 4, in Jesus' first sermon, when he said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he'd send him to preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and so on. And it says there, he went into the synagogue and he had the minister deliver unto him the book as he was wont, as he was used to doing. So this is what he would have done his whole life. Go to the synagogue, have the scriptures, have the scrolls delivered to him, and he read them. So he was self-taught. He was self-educated with the scripture, but not formally so. And then he got his doctrine from the Father. And the apostles learned this courage, and they acquired knowledge from Jesus. And if you want to be courageous, and if you want to have the knowledge of the scriptures, then you and I should likewise spend time with Jesus. And how do we spend time with Jesus? This is Jesus' word. It says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son in Hebrews chapter 1. The New Testament and the Word of God in general is the Word of Christ. And if you spend time in the Word of Christ, you're spending time with Jesus, and you will be learned in the scriptures and the things of God, and you will be bold and courageous because you've spent time with Jesus.